Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
It's a good day. It's funny, I feel like Jesus just wants to pour out the oil of joy on us this morning, which is completely unrelated to what I have to say and what I prepared. But so if I'm talking and God starts speaking to you today, just tune out of what I'm saying and just turn your attention to what he's doing and what he's speaking to you. By the way, the voice of God, for those of you who aren't familiar, is just it can be lots of different things. Usually it's a spontaneous thought that lights on our mind when we're focusing on Jesus. So if you feel like God starts speaking to you, just tune me out, tune into what he's doing. If you feel like God begins to encounter you, just ignore me and just tune into what he's doing, because our goal here is that you encounter the living God, not just that we fill your brain with more information, but that you encounter Jesus and are never the same in a good way. Jesus, just thank you for this time. Thank you for everybody here. Thank you that you want to encounter every one of us, everyone under the sound of my voice. You want to bless them today. You want to give them an increase of joy, an increase of understanding. And would you help us to just quiet our minds and still our thoughts so that we can receive from you today. We just ask, like the Apostle Paul asked, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to understand your ways. You would just calm us to the point where we can hear your voice. And that you would speak to each person here today. You would encounter every person here today. That what you want to impart to us, you would do so, because our attention is on you. Would you just guide my words and anoint things I'm saying? It would be what you want me to say so that you can move in power here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as per Jabin for this series, we got handouts. How good is that? Feel free to fill them in or not, but we can tell you what they all are later if you feel it's distracting to fill them in. If you feel it's helpful, then have at her. So, introductory points. We're going through Daniel chapter 1. And, you know, there's a lot we can get with a superficial reading of Daniel. Even chapter 1 itself is so many good things to learn there. But I'm going to try maybe to show you a way to dig a little deeper into the scripture and see what the Bible has to say about some really big questions that every one of us needs to answer in our lives, and questions that culture is asking. And I think you'll find that when we look at the biblical text, we'll see it in chapter 1 of Daniel, indeed throughout the whole book of Daniel and throughout the whole of Scripture. The Bible has a lot to say about our world and how to live in our world and how to understand the things that are going on there. So we're just going to beam in. So here we go. Daniel 1, check it out. There it is. Okay, so a few points before we get into our text. Actually, you know what? I'm going to try to go quickly, so we're just going to do that. Okay, in the third year, so verse 1, I'm just going to read through a bit of it at a time, and we're going to go through the whole thing. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. This is so amazing. My first point is really simple. It's really quick. We can beam into that next slide. And what you'll see on the screen is what's called the Nebuchadnezzar Chronicle. So this is in the British Museum in London today. It was taken from modern-day Iraq, ancient Babylon. And the cuneiform text on this tablet says just what we read here. It's an independent verification of the historical facts communicated in the book of Daniel. Jabin mentioned last time, you know, there's different genres of literature in the Bible. The first six chapters of Daniel is primarily historical narrative. There's also prophetic literature in there, just as there's historical narrative in the last chapters, but primarily historical narrative. This certainly is. And this, if we actually just beam into the next slide, you'll see the translation of that cuneiform text. And it says, in the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar, which is the same as the third year of Jehoiakim, if you check out the dates, the king of Babylon assembled his army, and after he invaded the land of Hattai, which is Turkey, Syria, he laid siege to the city of Judah, that's Jerusalem. On the second day of the month of Adar, he conquered the city and took the king prisoner. He installed in his place a king, which was Zedekiah, which we read in the Bible, of his own choice, and after he had received rich tribute, he sent it forth to Babylon. And that's exactly what we read here, that Nebuchadnezzar came. He, after a battle that established him as the major superpower in the eastern Mediterranean region, he turned, he took Jerusalem, and then he brought a people and a treasure, like goods, from Jerusalem back to Babylon. So that's what we read in our first two verses here. That's what we see here as independent verification. And there's many, many other things that we can use archaeology to just verify the text of Daniel. And the first point is that the Bible can be trusted in its historicity. The things that it says are true. It's not just a fairy tale made up to teach a good point. They're real stories with real people recording real events in history. And we could spend all day today going through, even just in Daniel, the examples of where skeptics called into question and say, there's no way this could be true. And then, sure enough, discoveries in archaeology and in ancient culture confirm time and again that the Bible is actually accurate in the events that it records. So that's the first point. So let's say together, the Bible is trustworthy in its historicity. Okay, let's try that again because nobody said it. So we'll say it all together so you remember it. The Bible is trustworthy in its historicity. That's true. So we don't take poetry as being accurate, you know, historical narrative, but the historical narrative, we do. So that's the first point. Quick, easy, and we're beaming into the next one. So the second point requires a bit of a deeper dive into the context. And the question is, you know, it's so fascinating that Daniel writes, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It's a very interesting thing to write because, you know, what many people would say is that this is just another example of something that happens throughout history that a greater, more powerful empire assimilates a smaller empire in its quest to become bigger. But Daniel's got a different perspective here. He thinks this is actually God allowing this to happen. Now, why would he think that? Now, just think about this for a second. The Babylonians come by violence and military power. They destroy Jerusalem, take any valuables, deport the Hebrews as refugees 1,000 kilometers away, almost exactly 1,000 kilometers away to Babylon to serve their empire. You know, accounts of history surrounding the exile are found in 2 Kings chapters 23 to 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah chapters 25 through 29. And this is a very traumatic event. I mean, imagine very likely Daniel's parents were killed in this. And he is taken away from his home, away from his family, away from his language, his culture, everything he knew, to Babylon. And yet he has this perspective that God allowed this to happen to his people. Now, why would he think that? Well, he thinks that, and he knows that, because he studied the scriptures. Because the scriptures are very clear. In Jeremiah 25, we read that the reason for the destruction, see, the prophets had been warning the people of Israel for decades prior to this. And they were saying, like we read in Jeremiah and some of the other prophets, that the Israelites had been playing with idolatry and the idols of the nations around them. Which idols? The same things we idolize today. The fertility gods like Asherah, representing sex and pleasure. The power gods like Bel and Marduk, who was the Babylonian national god. Gods of status, material position, possessions. And repeatedly, God sent the prophets to the Israelites saying, stop your idolatry. Essentially saying, you're playing with fire. And if you don't stop, it's going to consume you. And that's exactly what happened. They didn't stop, and they were consumed by the nations whose idols they were worshiping. And the point here, well, there's lots of points we could draw from there. One is to study the scriptures to understand the times that we live in. But another is that sin brings calamity. It was national sin that brought this calamity on the Israelites. By the way, Israel's sin included the abomination of child sacrifice and some really awful stuff. And if you study the ways idols were worshipped, you gain a greater insight into why this was such a big deal. But the point is this: unchecked sin brings calamity. And there's another point here, and it's that it doesn't just bring calamity for the person sinning, but for the people around them additionally. And that's because we're relational beings, and our choices affect the people we're in relationship with. Our individual choices affect our community. Now, we live in a culture that is radically individualistic, and this is something that is greatly and largely overlooked. We see this in the sexual ethics of our culture. Just as a brief example, What does our culture teach? Basically, if sex is consensual, that it's okay. That's kind of the Coles Notes version of our culture's morality of sex. But when a husband leaves his wife and kids for another woman, you know, he might be consensual with that other woman, but the effects are devastating on his wife and his children. And the effects of our decisions don't just influence us. They influence the people around us. And that is one of the reasons why our culture's sexual ethics are so woefully inadequate. So let's just read that first line together. We'll see if we can do it the first time around this time. So unchecked sin brings calamity. It really does. God loves us. The reason he tells us not to sin is because he knows it will bring destruction on our lives. Jesus, just bless us here. Pour out the oil of joy on us. I remember it was probably 15 years ago, I was climbing at a camp called Camp Bob. I used to do a lot of rock climbing. I was a rock climbing director at that camp, actually, for a number of years. And here you can see, this is the way anchors are often set up. So, and I had been rock climbing for many years. I was climbing with my best friend at the time, a climb called the Wave. So it was a bit of an underclung section. It went out before it came back around. And we had set up the anchors properly according to the rock climbing standards of the day. And you can see on here, actually, the least redundant part is right here, this rope. And so we were climbing. Actually, I was belaying. My friend was climbing up on the rocks. And we were having a nice time. We loved climbing. We did a ton in the mountains and all over. And then we heard a voice from above. And he said, "Hey, you got to get off the rope. Stop climbing." And it was the voice of Alex Ratson. He was an older guy, very experienced mountaineer and rock climber. And honestly, my friend and I were kind of irritated. I was thinking, like, why is this guy telling us to get off the rocks? Like, we know. We set everything up properly. And anyways, we listened, but we were a bit irritated, so we come down, and we go up to where our anchors were set up, and he shows us. And honestly, it must have been the Holy Spirit, because he had to go way out close to the edge of that cliff to see what he saw. And what happened was that loop of rope that's going around the two carabiners, there was a jagged crystal in the rock that we hadn't seen, and it was like as sharp as a knife. And it had actually cut through the sheath, and it had cut through maybe half of the core of that rope. And it was only a matter of time before it gave way and my friend fell to his death or disability. So that's what sin is like very often. We think we're having a lot of fun. We think it's not a big deal, but we don't realize we are on the edge of calamity. And by the way, that's not just true of kind of like big sins that the church often talks about, like sexual immorality and fraud and, theft and alcoholism and things like that. It's also true of the sins of the Spirit. Things like pride, hypocrisy, unbelief. Those things are just as deadly for our spiritual life. Boom. Okay, there it is. So now we're going to move on to verse 2. And we're going to spend a bit of time here, and then we're going to move a little bit quicker after that. So the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. This is amazing. And what we'll see, Daniel's perspective here enabled him to thrive in the midst of severe adversity and suffering. We mentioned that his study of the scriptures had helped him to gain this perspective. But there was something else that was profoundly helpful to Daniel. And the reason he was able to thrive in adversity was because he had hope and meaning in his suffering. You know, it's interesting, when you look back across the history of Western thought, prominent voices have different ideas about how humans are motivated, our fundamental things that motivate and satisfy us. You think of people like Karl Marx, who thought that it was money, economics, it was capital that primarily drove our behavior. You look at people like Sigmund Freud, highly influential psychologist, who said it was sexual desire. That's what motivates us. That's what fulfills us. His contemporary, Carl Jung, or Alfred Adler, argued it was actually power dynamics, and it was a quest for power. That's what motivates us primarily. But Viktor Frankl, a famous Jewish psychiatrist and Holocaust survivor, had a different take on it, and we see it actually lines up much more with the Bible's take on this. And in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he says the following. He says, "Man's search for meaning is the primary motivation in his life and not a secondary rationalization of instinctual drives." In other words, Frankl understood you could have all the wealth and sex and power in the world and still be miserable. You would be miserable if there was no meaning in your life. And Daniel had meaning in his suffering. And that is one of the things that enabled him to thrive in it. Note, not all meaning is equal. Your meaning must be greater than the level of adversity you are facing. You know, if you have meaning for your job, let's say, you know, a young teenager, they want a fancy new iPhone. Well, that kind of purpose might enable them to take a job they don't want to work, flip burgers at McDonald's or something to make enough money to gain the thing that they want. There's some meaning in their work for them. But that kind of meaning isn't going to carry you through the kind of severe adversity that Daniel faced. But the transcendent meaning that he had from God, knowing that this was actually part of God's plan and God was going to use Daniel to bring his kingdom in the midst of his suffering, was sufficient to allow him to thrive in adversity. So that is the next point. With God, we can thrive in adversity. God provides a transcendent meaning that supersedes any circumstance and a future hope that is sure. Those two things. Okay, last point from these first two verses that I think is really, really profound. And this, Daniel is very intentional in his writing of his book here. We could dig into the literary structure of it. It has a chiastic structure. It's written in two languages by two authors with a very intricate design. And Daniel is putting this here. He says, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hand along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. This is a very strange thing to put right at the start of his book. You know, the fact that the Babylonians conquered the Israelites, that's kind of a big historical event. It makes sense to put there at the start. But now he's shifting his focus to the dishware in the temple. And why would he do that? Like, why is he talking about the dishes here? And the reason is Daniel is setting up one of the themes that will permeate every chapter of his book. And it is the theme of values. And what Daniel is showing us is something very similar to what happens in our culture today. See, Nebuchadnezzar, he had a very successful military for his kingdom, taken over many, many nations. And he's taken, see, Yahweh, there was no image of Yahweh. The Jews never had an image of him. The closest thing that they could get were the articles of the temple. And he's taking the temple articles representing Israel's God. And he's not throwing them in the garbage. He's actually being quite respectful. He's putting them in the treasure house of his God, alongside of all the other gods of the nations that he's captured and overcome. And you can see what's happening here is that Nebuchadnezzar is taking that which is of absolute value and he's making it of relative value. Instead of saying there is one true God, the God of Israel, he's saying Israel's God is one of many gods. It's just one of all the other idols of the nations that he's conquered. Maybe a little bit under Nebuchadnezzar's personal god, Bel, god of war and power. But he is relativizing the absolute. This is something we see in our society today. Taking absolute values and relativizing them. It's interesting. Nobody can live without absolute values. Nobody can. Whenever this happens in history, we see it in our society, we see it when we study world history. Something else will be raised up. When we relativize God, something else will be raised up as an absolute value. In communist countries, it's generally the state or the leader of the state that is raised up as the absolute value. And essentially, the citizens are forced to worship either the leader of the state or the state itself. You see this, for example, in China or North Korea. In our society, it's no different. In fact, in Daniel's day, it's no different. In chapter 1, we see Nebuchadnezzar relativizes the absolute. In chapter 3, he absolutizes the relative on the plain of Dura. He sets up a statue, and he says, everybody must bow to this, to my imperial might. He absolutized the relative. In our society, we have relativized God. We've said, oh, yeah, you know, Jesus, that's great. You like Jesus, that's great for you. You know, me, personally, I prefer a more open frame of mind. Maybe I prefer the Baha'i belief system or another belief system, whatever it may be, or an atheistic worldview. In our society, we have made an absolute value of individual desires and fulfillment. In our mainstream society today, what is considered good is to find out your feelings and who you really are and express those. And anybody who tries to keep you from expressing your feelings is seen as hateful or oppressive or bigoted. We've made an absolute of our individual desire. It's a very different worldview than the worldview the Bible teaches. But that is consistently what happens throughout history. When God is relativized, something else is lifted up as an absolute. But I want to talk briefly here about basic logic and the law of non-contradiction. Some of you may be familiar with this. If any of you taken a university philosophy class, you probably study this. But the law of contradiction says that two contradictory things cannot be true at the same time in the same sense. If I told you, I am in Yellowknife and I'm not in Yellowknife right now, that is a nonsensical statement. It cannot be true. It contradicts itself. If I said something like, all generalizations are false, or my brother is an only child, these things are self-defeating statements. They cannot be true. They are irrational and illogical. The same is true of many of the beliefs that are prominent in our culture today. How about this? You shouldn't judge. Is that a judgment? Are you judging me for judging you? What we can do with these kind of statements is turn the question back on the original statement itself. How about there is no truth? Well, do you believe that's true? You can see how if it's true, it's also false. Or all truth is relative. Is that truth relative? I remember hearing a story about a student from John Patrick, a physician who is a phenomenal person, started a college called Augustine College where they taught basic logic. One of his students finished from his college, went off to a secular university. His first day in philosophy class, his professor puts up a slide, says, all truth is relative. Student's hand shot up. Professor thinks, oh, that's unusual. It's like the very start of the first class. This kid's maybe he's really engaged. He said, yeah, do you have a question? He said, is that statement internally consistent? Professor thought about it for a minute, and he had the humility to recognize that it wasn't. That if it was true, it was also false, and therefore irrational and absurd. How about this? It's true for you, but not for me. Are you saying that's only true for you? Or are you saying that's true for me too? Or all religions are true. Different religions have contradictory beliefs. That is an impossible statement to be true. Either God exists or he doesn't. They can't both be true. The truth is true whether you believe it or not. And I want you to imagine for a moment you're sitting in a coffee shop, okay? Your favorite coffee shop, just imagine you're just chilling there. You're having a quiet time. Your Bible's open. You're just having a great time. And you notice a guy, and he's got University of such and such Department of Philosophy. He looks like a first-year philosophy student, right? Just a typical guy. And he rolls in, and he's ordered some fancy coffee, and he glances over at you, and then he glances down at your Bible, and he has kind of a scowl on his face, and he walks over while he's waiting for his drink, and he says, what are you reading? You say, oh, I'm just reading the Bible. And he says, do you really believe that? Like you think that only people who think like you are going to heaven and everyone else is going to hell. I could never believe in such a narrow-minded, arrogant, self-righteous, and intolerant religion. I believe all paths lead to God. I wouldn't waste my time reading such an antiquated, outdated, irrelevant, and closed-minded book. How would you respond to that? How would you respond to that? Because there's a few temptations here, right? You can see that he's taking issue with the exclusivity of Christianity. Well, there's a temptation to take it personally and respond in offense, to say something like, do you always walk up to strangers and insult them? Or something like that, right? That I hope we don't stray into that. That's not helpful. It's not loving. You're not presenting them with truth. But it's also tempting to answer them with a more kind of dogmatic attitude, to say something like, yeah, John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, so like it or not, that's the way it is, right? And if you say that, you know he's going to turn and walk away with his coffee thinking, it's just as I thought. This guy is so blind, he doesn't even see it. Or you can answer with truth and love, but a bit of wisdom along with it. You could say, you could recognize what he is criticizing, and you could say, okay, so you believe all ways lead to God. That's really interesting. Well, do you realize when you say that, you're actually saying that most of the world is wrong? Because Muslims don't believe that all ways lead to God. They think only their way leads to God. So when you say all ways lead to God, you're saying they're wrong. Jews and Christians, similarly, they believe there's only one way to God. So when you say all ways lead to God, you're saying they're wrong. Atheists don't believe in God. So if you say all ways lead to God, you're saying they're wrong. So anytime you make a truth claim, it is exclusive by definition, because the things that contradict it cannot be true. And if you begin to have a conversation in this direction, you can engage in the criticism while expressing love for the person. And that's the kind of answers God is calling us to give to the people in our society today. Okay. much more we could say about that. But I think we'll skip over a bunch of it. But one last thing I'll say. In our society, it's a culture that sociologists call a culture of expressive individualism. Like I mentioned, to know yourself, express yourself, that's what's considered good. In a society that places the highest value on personal satisfaction and expression of our desires, there will be a lack of commitment. You might have noticed in our society, there is a great lack of commitment. This is something I was listening to an expert on leadership, like a world expert on leadership, talking about how he's engaged with leaders of various sectors and how they've got a real problem in breeding leadership in their large organizations. Because in the absence of commitment, it is very difficult to build up leaders. And if I believe that my satisfaction is the highest good, I will have a very difficult time committing myself to anything outside of myself. This is one of the reasons, for example, you see the breakdown of a lot of relationships in our society. As soon as your partner stops satisfying your desires, well, if your desires are the highest good, why would you stay with them? Commitment is drained by exalting our personal satisfaction as the highest good. We'd say so much about that, but we'll say only one more very quick thing, and that is a lot of people want to relativize Jesus. A lot of people in our society would like to say, Jesus, you know, he's another good moral teacher like Buddha or Muhammad or the Dalai Lama or anyone else like that, but I'd just like to point out that that is impossible. That is impossible. The reason it's impossible is because he claimed to be God. Time and time and time again, Jesus claimed to be God. That's why he was crucified for blaspheming. If he claimed to be God, he was either a liar, where he knew it wasn't true, but he said it anyways, not a good moral teacher. Secondly, it could be that he thought it was true, but it wasn't. He could be a lunatic. I've actually met plenty of people who claim to be God on psychiatric wards. Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or it was true, and he is the Lord. There are really no other options that are rational for belief about Jesus. Either he was a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. We cannot relativize Jesus to be a good moral teacher. Okay, verses 3 to 6. We're going to move a little quicker from here on. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. To summarize, the best and brightest of the Israelites are taken essentially as plunder by the Babylonians to use their intelligence, skills, and gifts to promote the Babylonian Empire. They're enrolled in the University of Babylon in an intensive 3-year degree program on Babylonian studies. Seeing how Babylon was the biggest, best, most bumpin' city in the world at the time, it was by far more advanced than Jerusalem in its engineering, in its mathematics, in its architecture. In fact, all of you today have remnants of Babylon in your phone. The Babylonian mathematicians realized that the number 60 was highly divisible by whole numbers, and it was them who came up with 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour. The Babylonians were brilliant. They were advanced in botany, in biology. The Hanging Gardens were one of the wonders of the ancient world. And think of the impact it must have had on Daniel, seeing this glorious city. But here he is, taken away from his family, taken away from everything he knows, and his name is changed. This is so profound. See, there's many things going on here, but one of them is that it's an early form of social engineering, a form of censorship by the Babylonian Empire to censor Jewish thought and ideology from the public square. Those four Jewish names had very Jewish meanings, and Babylon was not going to tolerate those meanings being talked about in public. Very similar to some censorship that's going on today, not just in communist countries, but in Western society as well, particularly around ideas like sexuality and gender. There is pressure in our society to keep our values private to ourselves. Maybe it's okay if you practice your beliefs in private, but not in public. Keep that to yourself. Daniel didn't cave into the pressure. Are you caving into the pressure to keep your faith private? But there's something more going on than censorship, and it is a matter of identity. And there is so much we could say about this that we won't for the sake of time. But I'll just say in Scripture, there are three main facets to understanding of who we are. And this is a very different picture than our society brings. In fact, a very, very briefly summarize 200 years of cultural beliefs about personal identity to 1 minute. So 300 years ago, agrarian society, right? Primarily farmers, as well as people in the cities. Your identity was seen as a communal thing. You were identified by your family, by your geography. This is before modern travel. By likely your family trade, and potentially your religious background. It was an external definition of your personal identity. We see Professor Carl Truman is the one who's done a lot of heavy study into this, and I'm really oversimplifying it here, but basically, for the sake of time, we saw in Romanticism with Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Shelley and Blake, the poets, we saw a shift from external basis of personal identity to internal. Now your identity wasn't defined by your community, it was defined by your feelings and your inner thoughts. That was a big shift. We saw Sigmund Freud take that and shift it again. Now it wasn't just your inner thoughts that identified you, it was particularly your sexual desires that identify you. From there, we saw a shift with some of Freud's later counterparts, Herbert Marcuse and Wilhelm Reich and similar philosophers and psychologists, who took that personal identity that was now defined by sexual desire, which is unique in history, and politicized it and made it an issue of rights. And that is the situation we find ourselves in today. The mainstream beliefs are that you, who you are, is primarily who you feel you are in your sexual feelings. It's a very different picture of identity than what the Bible gives. And who knows that our feelings can change. Any of your feelings can change. And so what it produces, what it can produce, is very fragile personalities. And I'm just going to keep moving. Okay, in the Bible, there are three primary facets to understanding of our identity. One, we are beloved sons and daughters. Jesus shows us our authority and dominion over creation and our belonging as adoption by this. We are beloved sons and daughters of the Most High God. Secondly, we're the bride of Christ. We relate to God and his affections and his emotions for us. It fuels our prayer life. He chose us. He loves us. John the Baptist called himself a friend of the bridegroom. Thirdly, we're a royal priesthood. This relates to our function and calling in life. Okay, we're going to keep moving for the sake of time here. But God defines and secures our identity. It's really fascinating. When you study Daniel, his name was changed in chapter 1. But it actually goes back to Daniel. And you see at Belshazzar's feast, the queen says, you know what, there is one among the exiles, Daniel, who the king called Belteshazzar, but who now is identified again as Daniel. And when we are defined, we let ourselves be defined by God, our identity is very stable and very secure. God defines and secures our identity. Okay, we'll keep reading for the sake of time here. But Daniel resolved, verse 8, not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told him, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. This is amazing for so many reasons. This is truly remarkable. As someone who studied science for 11 years after high school, I love that the first recorded scientific controlled trial is here in the book of Daniel. This is a controlled trial. I love Daniel's resolve, his commitment not to defile himself. You know, it says he resolved, he committed, he made a steely choice. He would not defile himself. I wonder if you've made that same choice in your life. It's not difficult to defile yourself in the day and age we live in. Have you resolved not to defile yourself? Something that's so fascinating here is the chief official's response to Daniel. And it's a very prevalent view today as well. Look at what he says. This is so interesting. He says, I am afraid of my lord the king who's assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? This is amazing. Daniel is asking for permission to live a righteous life in Babylon. And the chief official believes that living a righteous life will be to Daniel's detriment. The chief official believes that if Daniel follows the ways of God, he will be worse off. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, you're going to be worse off, and then I'm going to be in trouble because I'm in charge of making you look good. Isn't that interesting? So many people in our society today say, why would I follow Jesus and give up getting high and sleeping around and doing all the things that I love to do? Surely it would be a less satisfying life to follow Jesus. But they're wrong. There is no greater satisfaction than being fully known and fully loved. And only in Jesus do we have the opportunity to be completely known and completely loved with all of our faults. Commitment is a moral process. Daniel committed not to defile himself. Commitment is a moral process, which means it is at its basis, there is a judgment of right and wrong. How? Well, if I make a commitment for something, it means I am valuing that above the things that I'm committing to do it over. I'll give you an example. Around almost 10 years ago, I committed to my amazing godly wife on our wedding day. I said, I, Caleb, take you, Mikayla, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. I will be gracious and tenderhearted toward you and will love and forgive you as Christ loves and forgives me. I will honor you above all worldly pleasures and possessions. I commit to put your needs before my own and encourage and strengthen you in your walk with Christ. Mikayla, my love, I commit to follow the Holy Spirit's leading with you so that together we bring Christ's hope, love, and peace wherever we are called. I will aspire to be peaceful, content, and joyful in every situation we encounter, knowing that God is at work for our good and that we can do all things through his strength. I will love and cherish you for the rest of our lives according to God's holy law. This is my solemn vow. Notice the transcendent dimension of that vow. It is a commitment to something beyond my personal convenience, comfort, or desires. The vow holds true regardless of circumstances and regardless of feelings, because there is a greater good outside of myself that God has held up as a value in the goodness of marriage. When we see God's values, that they are higher than ourselves, it empowers integrity. It empowers a life of integrity because we can commit ourselves to something greater than us, even, for example, righteousness, so that we can have a character that people can rely on. God's values empower integrity. So much we could say about that and the shift in our society from goodness to wellness over the last 40 years and the profundity of that shift. One being absolute, the second being relative. I'll just say pursue goodness over wellness in your life today. Daniel wasn't pursuing his personal wellness in this, although when we pursue goodness, it is better off for us. But his immediate gratification was not his pursuit. He had a higher value system, and it enabled him to live a life of integrity in the midst of adversity. Okay. We're just going to move on and skip a whole bunch of stuff. But I will just say, God's fulfillment and joy last for eternity. Daniel was prioritizing the long-term game over short-term gain. And it paid off immensely for Daniel. When people look at your life, do they see the goodness of God in a way that makes them say, I want in on that? I want to be able to experience that kind of perspective, that kind of hope and joy in the midst of trial. I hope they do. And one of the most amazing things about Daniel that we see in chapter 1 and throughout the entirety of the book is that Daniel didn't just maintain his private devotional life. Who knows? It's not necessarily too difficult to maintain your private devotional life in the face of adversity. But Daniel did something much more wonderful. He maintained his public witness. His public witness, despite immense pressure to keep it to himself. Have you maintained your public witness? Do your coworkers know that you love Jesus and you have a hope beyond this world? I'm not suggesting you grab a megaphone and start preaching in your cubicle, but I am suggesting you let the Holy Spirit direct your conversations and be open about your faith. Why does this matter? You know, a little while ago, some people think that following Jesus is all about their private life. You know, there's like the slogan, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls or guys who do. This kind of mentality is all about my personal decisions. But integrity isn't just about me. It's about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is something that's not supposed to be kept to ourselves. It's supposed to expand to those around us. His love is not supposed to end with us. It's supposed to be released to the people around us. God loves every person in this world, and he wants his lost children back. Just as we see in the parable of the prodigal son, which really is a parable of the extravagantly loving father and his two lost sons. If God wanted something other than a family, he would have told us to call him something other than a father. We are his plan to bring in the lost children and bring his love to a world that desperately needs it. It is so important that your friends and coworkers know that you have a hope beyond this life. You know, I was chatting with a guy named Richie Seltzer a few years ago, an amazing guy. I had him pray for me because I was so impressed with him, and it actually brought a great shift in my life when he did. But he told a story, such an awesome story. He was a juvenile delinquent in and out of prison as a young man. He ended up joining a painting crew with what he describes as a bunch of big, buff, black guys. And they would just tell him about Jesus, where they're painting houses and when they're driving to jobs. And eventually he had an encounter with the love of God, and it changed his life forever, just like that. And Richie was, he became overnight, basically, just an enthusiastic evangelist. And he was telling people about Jesus everywhere. And he tells a story where he walks into a parking lot with his friend, and he sees a man and a woman, big guy, in the front of a car, and they're just yelling at each other. They are mad. And he said, you know, I thought, I don't have an answer to their problems, but my best friend, the Holy Spirit, does. He walked over to them. He knocked on the window. The guy unrolls the window, and he said he was really mad at his wife. Now he was really mad at Richie. And he said, what do you want? And Richie just said, Holy Spirit, you're going to have to give me something to say. I'm going to make something up. And he just feels the Holy Spirit say, ask him about his daughter. So he just says, hey, I just wanted to come over here, let you know I'm a Christian. I believe God loves you. He loves your daughter. And he has good plans for her life. And this man and his wife break down weeping. And he's asking them what's going on, and they can't answer. They're just bawling uncontrollably. And as a side note, if you have a prophetic word for something, and when you give it to them, they're overcome with emotion, don't rush it. Because sometimes it's decades long of wounding and hurt that's coming out there. Don't rush them. Just let them experience it. And when they had settled down, Richie got the story that they were both going to commit suicide together, and they were arguing about what to do with their daughter. They both got radically saved, filled with the hope and joy of Jesus. And the day will come where the person in the cubicle next to you, or your coworker, maybe their family member receives a diagnosis, or maybe their marriage is falling apart, or something is going on and they need to know where they can go for hope. How will they know if you haven't maintained your public witness? I don't have time for too many more stories, actually for any more stories about that. But the point is to maintain your public witness. I want to finish by looking at the meanings of the names of Daniel and his three friends, because they're pretty profound. And really, the gospel message is conveyed in those four names. See, Mishael means who is what God is, or who is like God. And the gospel tells us that there is one true God who created everything, expressed in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is only one God, and he created the world. He created humanity with a capacity for relationship with him. But all of us have sinned. We have broken God's moral law, and the consequence of that is that we are separated from relationship with God. Not because he doesn't love us, but because sin and holiness are incompatible. And they can't be in the same time and place in totality. So there is one God. Daniel means God is my judge. And God has judged sin. It separates us from him. But Hananiah means God has been gracious. And God didn't leave us separated from him. He has chosen to help us, as the name Azariah means. He sent Jesus to die to take the consequence of our sin that we deserved so that we could be restored into right relationship with him again. And the gospel demands a decision. Every life needs to answer the question, who is Jesus? Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? If he is Lord, will you commit to following him? Are you willing to lay down your idols for the sake of Jesus? He will only work with what you entrust to him. Because he is a God who has given us free will. He doesn't take from us. He waits for us to willingly lay things down. Will you give him your trust so he can grant you faith? Your sin so he can forgive and free you? Your brokenness so he can bring healing to the deepest parts of you? Your purpose, your self-assigned purpose, so that he can reveal your transcendent purpose and you can fulfill your God-given destiny? Will you give him your personal identity so he can make it secure and unchanging? Will you give him your commitment so that he can trust you to fulfill the tasks he's given you? Will you give him your reputation so you can be a public witness and your whole life so he can satisfy you completely in his perfect love, that you will receive and then become and then release his love to the world around you? I want to ask all of us just to close our eyes and bow our heads, and we're just going to pray together. Maybe there are some people here who have never given your lives to Jesus. Maybe you've thought about it, or maybe you've made a sort of half-hearted commitment, but you've never said you're all in. Or maybe you have, and then you've drifted away. And today, the Holy Spirit has been knocking on the door of your heart, saying, today is your day to make a commitment that goes beyond your comfort and your convenience to follow Jesus no matter the cost, because he's the only one worth living for. If that's you today, I just want you to put up your hand. And maybe thank you. And if there's anyone here who feels like perhaps you have lost your first love, you've been chasing after Jesus, but the distractions of this life, Jesus calls them the worries of this life, the temptations of pleasures and of wealth have crept in, and Jesus is no longer your first love, and you want to recommit to giving yourself wholeheartedly to him today. If that's you, I just want you to put your hand up. Everyone's eyes closed. Awesome. Thank you. And we're just going to pray together. You can all pray this out loud with me. Just repeat after me. Just say, Lord Jesus, I commit myself to you to wholeheartedly follow you and lay down my life for your sake. Fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit today. Pour your oil of joy into my spirit today. And help me to walk this out for real. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening. If you have any questions or something like that, feel free to grab me or Jabeen or one of the others after the service. Going to have the worship team beam up. And we'll end with a song.
Feel free to sit, stand up, whatever you feel comfortable doing. We're going to sing a new-ish song that we've been singing over the last couple of weeks. Just about.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.